Google
it. Okay. I was going to say, he officially taken that spot a few years ago. Yep. That's right. It's fine with me. Well, it's good seeing you all today. We're going to start a new book today, one I haven't been in since February of 2004. Now, believe it or not, I keep records of all this stuff. This is just kind of the way I am. A little OCD when it comes to some things. But when it comes to this, I want to make sure we try to keep the Bible as fresh as possible, yet still teach the things. We are studying Paul quite a bit in Bible study, and we're moving to the book of Romans. In the morning service, we just finished the Thessalonian books. Next natural book is the book of 1 Timothy. So let's turn there. The book of 1 Timothy. Some of you know this and some of you may not, but 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, followed by Titus, are considered pastoral epistles. It's interesting because although those three books were written by Paul, around 1800, people started wondering if Paul really wrote them or not, which is interesting because one of the reasons Paul wrote to 1 Timothy in the first book he wrote was to deal with a certain particular issue that 1700 years later came up against him writing this book. We'll talk about that after a bit. But for about 1800 or 1770, these started being called the pastoral epistles. Because Timothy was a much younger man. He got saved on Paul's first missionary journey. To you folks that are coming to Bible study, or those who like to study the Bible on your own, Paul took three missionary journeys. He left Jerusalem or Antioch, went across the seas to the old Asia Minor, all the way to Greece, and then ultimately Rome. And during these journeys, he started new churches and these visits. On his first missionary journey, he met a young man. His dad was a Greek, mom was a Jew, and he became a Christian. His name was Timothy. And Timothy showed great promise. He loved the Lord. He loved the law, the Old Testament law, and he was a very zealous person. After two or three years, Paul came back from the first missionary journey. He hung out in Jerusalem for a few more years, and then he went off on a second journey. And when he did, he went to Macedonia, which was old Greece. So if you're looking in your mind, you see the boot, you know, got Italy, you got Greece, and that whole area there. He picked up Timothy there, and he became a traveler with him. Someone who was like in a mentorship. And Timothy became a great pastor of New Testament churches in all through Macedonia, but also in Old Asia Minor. This book was a letter written from Paul to Timothy right after his second missionary journey. During the second missionary journey, as they were traveling around, and those in Bible study know that they are being threatened, their lives. They were being beaten. They were being threatened to be killed. They were being incarcerated. But they really hated Paul, these visual, you know, the people, the villagers. Paul would lead a person to Christ who had been possessed by demons. And because of that, the people who were using that particular individual for like either witchcraft or whatever would be mad, and they got the city council against them. They chased out Paul. Where Timothy wasn't quite as identifiable. And so Paul left Timothy in the city of Ephesus. And he went over to Corinth, and he wrote the book of Acts, some of it. It helped with Luke over there. But as he's writing this book to Timothy, he's writing back to Ephesus where Timothy is at, and he's encouraging him. Because by now, even though Timothy is not the pastor yet of this church, he is the one who has been with the apostle. And so everyone sees him as an envoy or an emissary, and he's trying to take care of church problems. So this book is very practical. When you're in Bible college or seminary or graduate school for theology, you spend a lot of time in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. A lot of time. I actually had a friend of mine who had memorized Titus word for word in Greek. And the guy has a lot of time on his hand, it would appear. But he was also very brilliant. He also spends much of his time translating the Bible in different languages all over the world to this day. He's gone to two different countries in which they did not have the New Testament in their own language. He would go there for however long it took him, sometimes 3 years, sometimes five, and learn their dialect. And then he would write the New Testament for them. Amazing mind to be able to do something like that. He works for a group called Wycliffe Bible Commentators. We get the Wycliffe Bible from it. They still have a group of missionaries who do that specifically. It's akin to the kind of thing that's going on here. Paul is writing to Timothy as an apostle, telling him, these are the things I want you to take care of, the things to take care of in the church. And the issues that are facing this church that Timothy is going to, and the church in Ephesus in general, was very, very similar and modern and contemporary to the churches, the problems we have today. It's pretty amazing. After 63 AD all the way to 2018, it's about the same. So we have 1 Timothy. Now, this book gets into some incredibly controversial things for some churches towards chapters 5 and 6, and a little bit in 2 Timothy, and really controversial at the end of Titus. So I'm really looking forward to get there. We've got to get through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 first. This book, as much as any other book, ecclesiastically separates a lot of denominations. This book, as sometimes more than all the other books has been said, or Titus, is a big reason as to why you've got those denominations that appear to be more on the left and those that appear to be on the right, and then how they demonstrate themselves. It's interesting because my son-in-law, who's teaching downstairs today, was asking me if I had any information on the Baptists. Like, do you know there's over 1,000 different kinds of Baptists historically? Yeah. It's unbelievable. And they range from extreme left to extreme right. You've got independent fundamentalists and primitives. Grace Community in Monticello is independent fundamental. Then you've got extremely liberal to the left, like First Baptist in Monticello, or the Our Church the way it was a few years ago. Not as bad here, but American Baptists. And then you got a federated church, which doesn't know if it's Presbyterian or Baptist, so they just put them together, and for 2 years they're Presbyterian, and then for 2 years they're Baptist. We call them federated. There's all kinds of Baptists. There's Southern Baptists, and people think that Southern Baptists are really hard-nosed and conservative, and they are not. Down south, Southern Baptists are considered to the left. We are independent Baptists, which generically means we don't really attach ourselves to anything specifically. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. I am incredibly conservative theologically. I am not that conservative when it comes to wearing a beard. Most independent Baptists would never have facial hair. Their women would always wear dresses. There would always be, but their doctrine is similar. As far in the complete far left of Baptists, you've got pastors who are females. I don't believe women can be pastors. I think that's wrong biblically. So does Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, which we're going to get into. But a lot of modern churches have no problem with that because they believe that this is to be interpreted within reason and to be applied as indicated by how you think it should be interpreted. It's very clear to me, Paul's going to give a list to Timothy in a few chapters, a list of what the pastor should be. Perfect is not one of them, that is for sure. But one of them is the husband of one wife. Until recently, that was a no-brainer. It's interesting, and we'll get into the curse, how it manifests itself on several different levels. But God's intention is not to continue to punish humanity by being cursed. It's for us to learn to deal with the curse that we brought on ourselves, and then in turn, learn how to defeat it, essentially, through grace. And so as he writes this book to Timothy, he's going to be dealing with the idea of grace in a big overall picture. And so that's what we find. I know it's kind of a big introduction, but for you, those of you that like the Bible, the history of it all, this book is a very... I don't know. It's a cutting-edge book to some. I had a conversation recently with someone who did not believe Paul wrote this, and there's no way Paul could have, because the Apostle Paul would have been dead when this was written. But I believe it was written in 63 A.D., right after he got done with the second missionary journey, after he left where Acts ends. This begins right away, and he starts writing. And I believe it's the Apostle Paul talking to Timothy, just like it says. I don't think those are acronyms. I don't think those are... homonyms. I don't think those are aliases. I don't think those are pseudonyms in any way. I think it's Paul, like it says in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I think that's the Apostle Paul. Do you know why I think that's the Apostle Paul theologically? Because it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know why that sounds so funny to us? To many others, it's not. I will know a guy next semester who will teach a class on this, who will spend a week on why that's not really Paul. We believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. I do. And this church stands for that in our doctrine of our basic, what's it called? Thank you, Constitution. We believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is God-breathed. It's verbal and plenary. That's what that means, God-breathed. So that God breathed and gave us the Word of God through the inspiration where individuals wrote the Word of God using their own mind, their experiences, and their talents, and yet God had them say what he wanted them to say through their own particular way of writing. So that Paul's writings are a little bit different than Timothy's, or a little bit different from Peter's in the way they speak, because no one speaks the same. But we believe it's God breathed. I believe I hold a version of the Bible, the King James. Some of you hold the NIV, some hold the New King James, some New American Standard, some CEV. I believe that these Bibles are the Word of God. I don't believe they are throwaway. I don't believe that they are basically perfunctory so that you could take something to church. I believe that this is what God has given us for this day, that we stand accountable and able to be blessed by God to know His Word. Unless you know Koine Greek and speak Hebrew with a little pepper dash of Aramaic, you're not going to read the original Scriptures. But God has so, in His wisdom and ultimate love for us, allowed the Bible to be translated into words that we get. Just like my friend does in a South African or South American country that I can't even pronounce. That's what they did for us. So this is God's Word. And the one you hold is God's Word also. I believe that with all my life, because I believe it's verbal, plenary, and it's literal. I believe, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is literal. It's not figurative. It's not allegorical. It's not based on what I really think. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. It's literal. So there are a few things in this world that are going to last. Our souls, our bodies, when we get a new one, and the Word of God. And that's it. Pretty much. So know your Bible. Know it. Everything else that you study in your life, whether you become a lawyer, a chemist, or you spend a school teacher, spend all your life mastering your craft, those are all good things. But there's only one book that's going to stand the test of forever, and that's the Bible. If you've got to know one thing in the world, know the Bible. It doesn't have the answer to everything, but every answer you need is here, and it's not wrong anywhere. Everything it possesses is correct. It's all that we need to know. This is what God gave to humanity. I love you. You're my children. You've gone astray. I want you to be redeemed. Here's how I want you to live. What else could we ask for, right? Let's get to know it. This is better than a will. It's better than a trust. It spells it out. I want you to do this. I don't want you to do this. I want you to know this so that you can deal with this. And overall, I want you to know that I love you. And when you die, I'm going to take you home. Now, know it. Just get to know it. Doesn't that sound reasonable? I mean, if you were going to die and you had a kid who was 3 or 4 years old and you could hand him something, would you hand him Sports Illustrated? How to Work on Car Manual? You would give them something that's going to give them life and then some, as much as you have in your hand to give them. Son, daughter, know this. Well, this is our book. And in a smaller way, this is Paul saying to his son of the faith, Timothy, the same thing. So it starts off in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And I could spend so much time, but I'll just kind of run over these quickly. He always uses grace and peace. But he's throwing in mercy this time because he's going to expound on that really deeply in just a little bit. If you're going to learn three words today, learn these. And you already know all this, I'm sure, but I'll just go over it. Grace. God giving us something that we don't deserve. Remember that. God's grace, He gives us forgiveness, He gives us love, He eradicates our sin and cleanses us. He gives us that which we don't deserve, grace. The next word is mercy. He withholds those things that we do deserve, that we don't deserve, or that we do deserve, rather. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. Now, I know if you go to this church very long, you're going to hear this frequently, but it has to bear repeating. We are sinners. And you know that. You know it cold. And if you don't, you're deluded. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We sin. We're born in it. We breathe it. We fight it all the time. We've been forgiven of it, and yet we battle with it perpetually. Because we're sinners, we get mad when we shouldn't. We get our feelings hurt when it shouldn't matter. We want to get even when we shouldn't. We're lazy when we shouldn't. We're passive-aggressive when we shouldn't. We withdraw. We attack. We get hurt because we're frail creatures. We are made out of dirt, protected by God until we chose to sin, then we begin to die. And now we will suffer degradation in our body, our minds also. Someday we will die. At the resurrection, our soul will be joined with the new body that God reanimates in some way, and we will be resurrected to never have to deal with that. But until then, we're going to get dumber at times. We're going to be meaner. We're going to be weaker. We're going to get sicker. We're not going to sleep as good. Your eyes get bad. Your teeth hurt. Your joints hurt. Everything about us is in decay. That's part of sin. That's the count and the sin that we go through that we don't even do ourselves necessarily. We're sinners. But by grace, God forgives us from all this. His mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. One sin. What did Eve and Adam do to curse all of mankind? Did they run their planes into the towers? Did they kill a bunch of children? Did they bury a bunch of Jews alive? Did they kill a bunch of people like the Amalekites did and the Midianites did and the Amorites did and all the Hittites did? Did they do any of these things? Did they walk into a school and just unload and kill 15 kids? No. What was the thing that they did? They took a bite of a pomegranate. Probably. Probably not an apple, but we don't know. A pomegranate. Do you think that her teeth going into this pomegranate and her biting down on it, her tasting it and then swallowing it is the reason God said, that's it? Was it the literal bite that caused God to curse her? And then she went to Adam, and Adam goes, oh man, my wife's going to die. I can't make it by myself. I'm just going to die with her. Boy, and that is the truth. So he takes a bite of the other side. Then they could see. So was it the bite that cursed mankind? That's the disobedience, rebellion. We are to believe, in essence, as it were, if we had not sinned, it would be like an innocent child, like a one-year-old or a two-year-old, who can walk around the house naked. They don't care. They're not embarrassed. Their intentions aren't bad. Their motives aren't bad. When they're hungry, they're hungry. When they got to go to the bathroom, they go to the bathroom. When they're sleepy, they sleep. When they want something, they want it. When they don't, they don't. There's no other guise. There's no... We learn that. And fortunately, we do learn that. Would Adam and Eve have learned that? Doubt it. They'd have been smarter than us, and they were, but they'd have been innocent. Well, our innocence is lost, and because of that, we need mercy. Because our innocence is lost, everything that we say and do is borderline questionable for intent. For example, when you pray, how do you pray for your wife, husband, kids, grandkids, parents, friends at work? How do you pray for them? Why do you pray for them? How do you pray for yourself? Why do you pray for yourself? That guy that's trying to get you fired at work. That woman that your husband always looks at funny that you think he likes her. Do you pray for them? Do we? No. Chances are you want to get him in a corner somewhere and just not, you know, let him have it. Or you want to talk bad about him. Or you want to think bad about him. We want to protect our. We want to create a space in our mind where we can get even and not be accountable for saying, thinking, or doing anything. But God knows. That's the thing that we deal with as sinners. God wants us to be honest and open, transparent, and yet he knows we're going to sin. So when we do, we're supposed to confess it. But thank God for mercy, or all of that be held to our account. And God's not some evil taskmaster. He already gave us grace to forgive us of all of it. So when we ask God, do you remember that time I did this? And God's going to go, nope. It's been forgiven. What sin? And I really like that, because none of us deserve that. So Paul is writing. He's got this understanding in his mind. He taught this to Timothy. He taught this to the church at Ephesus before he was kicked out of Ephesus. And he's writing back now to address this very thing. Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, in verse 2, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, verse 3, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. They neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, and of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor wherever they affirm. Bad teaching can destroy a church. We know it can destroy a nation. It has this insidious effect. I know a person who's got bladder cancer right now. And so his doctor is a friend of mine. And so I was talking to the doctor. We were playing tennis. And I said, okay, how do you get bladder cancer? Because I talk about weird stuff when I play tennis. I said, how do you get bladder cancer? He said, the best way to get bladder cancer, if you're really trying really hard, is to smoke 2 packs a day, 2.5, for about 30 years, maybe 35. And if you're really lucky to get bladder cancer, as you smoke, it all won't just go down your trachea, your thorax, into your heart, get metabolized through your stomach and duodenum into your small intestine, get synthesized to the cilii, into the bone, and pass. If you're really lucky, as it goes down through this 30-foot journey from here on down, a little bit of it as it goes through the bladder attaches. Just every now and then a microdot, just this little bitty millibite-like a filament attaches itself to the side of the bladder. And instead of being flushed out through your urine, every now and then, one out of a million of those might just attach itself. And of the million that attach itself, the next million, one might attach itself to it. It might get heavy-weighted and pull through the bladder down the urinary cath all the way out, or it might not. But if you're really lucky, over the next course of the 40 years that you smoke, you may get a spot that's half the size of your little pinky nail, and you've got bladder cancer. Now, treating bladder cancer is very unpleasant. One thing you could say about bladder cancer is that it's insidious. It's perpetual, and it comes at you one little bit at a time until what you thought was insignificant now becomes relevant in every aspect of your life. That's the same thing it is with bad teaching in churches, teaching the Bible erroneously. Now, you can have someone who's not terribly educated teach it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those who teach the Bible wrongly. Remember the term we used a long time ago, and you've heard it in here before, the term Gnostics. Does anybody remember that term, Gnostics? G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. That was the number one issue of the first century church that Paul, the rest of the apostles who are almost all but dead but now, and then in John to follow, they dealt with Gnostics. Gnostics weren't bad people who sit on the corner with, you know, there is no God. You know, they weren't teaching evolution. They weren't doing stuff like that. Gnostics were teaching the Bible in a faulty way. And they were teaching it in such a way as to give advantage to themselves. Here's what Gnostics taught. Now listen, think about this today. Gnostics taught that knowledge is superior to virtue. That's the first thing that they taught. Knowledge is superior to virtue. Anybody know how in the world you could apply that even? Here's an example. A few weeks ago, there was a speaker speaking. And he's a good speaker. And as he was speaking, he got kind of carried away in this congregation of about 900 people. He got kind of carried away, and he started cussing while he was speaking. And as he was cussing while he was speaking, there was a couple older people, because you old folks just don't get it, right? Who kind of eyebrows raised. But then the pastor and other people said, they stood up and started clapping him because what he had to say was so powerful. How he was saying it wasn't as important. because that knowledge that he was giving was more important than the virtue it was coming from. Well, let me tell you, that is not true. Gnostics teach that it doesn't matter how you say it, what you say, and I'm not saying this person is Gnostic, probably never heard the word, but it's an example of it. Virtue is everything. If I ask you to tell me in your mind five virtuous people that you know, could you do it? Now, I want to see your hands on this one. How many of you could give five virtuous people? Raise your hand. Lucky. Nice. Five virtuous people. What does it mean to be virtuous? Knowledge is superior to virtue. No, it is not. The vessel that's cleansed, you know, positionally in Christ through salvation, but practically through living a Christian life, that vessel, no matter what they pour, is clean. Who's going to pour clean anything from a dirty anything? Now, it's going to help. You know, I knew a pastor, and you've heard me say this before, I knew a pastor one time that led people to Christ for 10 years before he became a Christian. And one day he was preaching a sermon, like I've said, he came down and he got saved. And the big question after that was, well, he led me to Christ, does that mean I'm not a Christian because he wasn't? No, because he didn't save you anyway. Christ saves us. The preacher doesn't save you. Your grandma, grandpa doesn't save you. The Word of God. Jesus saves you through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit comes into you. We at times get to be part of the equation, but we don't do any saving. We do sowing. We throw it out there and hope it lands on good ground. We don't even know what the good ground looks like. The Bible even said we have to know what the ground looks like. It's separate differentiates. Some will fall on this kind of ground, or it will fall on this kind of ground, or will fall on this kind of ground. Sometimes it gets tore up. Sometimes it gets pulled away. Sometimes the birds eat it. Sometimes it goes in the ground itself. It's not good. It doesn't take. Sometimes it gets fallen away by the wind. Sometimes it goes down deep. None of it has anything to do with me doing this. Not a bit of it. All I got to do is do this. God does all that. Or the person doesn't do that. We sow. But these Gnostics were teaching in the Christian church the knowledge was superior to virtue. In other words, trying to be holy and live a holy life is not relevant. They also taught, I got these written down, that the non-literal sense of the scripture could only be really understood by a very, very select few. So that the Bible, although we know today, is written to common man with common understanding for common knowledge so that everyone can get it. That's the purpose. It was being taught, as it is today in many churches, that very few people can really understand it. As a matter of fact, you don't even need to bring your Bible, because it's just going to make you frustrated because you're going to realize how dumb you are. And so just leave it at home and trust me. I promise I won't molest your children. I'll speak Latin or whatever I want to do, and you'll think that I'm brilliant. And you wouldn't qualify and quantify it any other way. I know that's very political today, but it agitates me. 300 priests get caught for molesting children. Over 1,000 signatures and kids have come forward that are now adults. And the church says, we've got to do a better job at counseling our priests. No, I got a really good idea. Put them in jail. Because if it happened in my office, you're going to jail. Virtue is important. But the literal sense of Scripture, if this isn't literal, then it can be anything I want. As a matter of fact, if this isn't literal, like a church I know that teaches this, you know, Adam and Eve weren't real. What we got here is a way for us dumb humans to try to connect ourselves to something God's trying to say. And so we've conceptualized it in written form as male and female. It could have been two men. It could have been two women. Could have been aliens because they were here first anyway. Doesn't matter. It's just that that's how we conceptualize it. Adam and Eve weren't real. That wasn't their real names. And they weren't really in a garden. But that's our way of metaphorically understanding the truth. Just like Jonah really wasn't swallowed by a giant fish. Come on. A giant fish in the Mediterranean? Can a fish be big enough in the Mediterranean, swim up to shore, swallow a guy that's probably 5'6", 5'4", weighs 140 pounds, swallow him for 3 days? they actually got him out in the sea, swimming around for 3 days, him not be digested, not die. Then the big old fish comes up and pukes him out on shore. He comes up on the shore, and then him walk away and talk about it. You don't really believe that, because here's what it really means. Now, I know some of you may not know this because you haven't had 9 years of Hebrew training, but here's what it really means. As it was in the belly of the fish, so are the people of Israel in the belly of evil because of their sin against the holy Old Testament God. And what it really means is that God will preserve you in the midst of your sin in the most barbaric and grotesque cavities and places in this world. At the same time, the emphasis is on preservation because you will be redeemed at the end. So it doesn't really matter if there's a real fish or not. What it really means is God is love. Have you ever heard that before in church? Man, I have. And that grease spot was me throwing up right there. It was terrible. That is called an allegorical interpretation. It's non-literal. Allegory means I can make anything to teach anything I want based on my own opinion. That is why the liberal people over on the left hate the people on the right. Because we believe, thus saith the Lord, for whosoever shall be called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It also says that it is a sin to be a homosexual in practice. But that is so unloving and that is so unkind, and my wife doesn't believe that, and my kids think I'm stupid, so I'm not going to talk about that. I'm the pastor. I'm just going to talk about God's love. Stick my chin up real high and squint. And I'm going to talk about how nice it is to be kind. And I'm not going to talk about the hard stuff. We can't do that. Not talking about the hard stuff is going to put us in a lot of trouble. It's going to make us weak and impotent. We don't have to be mean and hard. We just got to be right. Do the right thing. The Gnostics would teach that. Now, this is 63 AD. Knowledge is superior to virtue. The non-literal sense of the scripture, and only a very few could understand. Number three, evil in this world precludes that God was not the only creator. The Gnostics were teaching the churches in those days, the Gnostic teachers, and most of them had their PhDs from, you know, IU, Purdue, Butler. They were teaching, essentially, that God wasn't the only creator, that there was another creator. And they alluded to a pre-Adamic creation, legend of Tiamat, things like that. They believed in giant lizards that roamed the earth for years and did all these things. And they were before humans, and they were gone before the humans were. The legend of Tiamat taught that back in 400 BC. And they taught that it wasn't created by God because those things were essentially evil. And therefore, God wasn't the only creator, because God could only create that which is good. And since there's evil in the world, that just proves God wasn't the only creator. So they would stand in the pulpit and say, well, God is the creator of us, but there's something else that created something else. That is not true. Now, today it's a lot more sophisticated. We're not the only ones here, and God didn't just create us. We came from a pool of slime, and we crawled out of it. Well, the pool of slime came from somewhere out of nowhere where nothing smashed into nothing and created something. And then it morphed over a zillion years into something else and landed here, which came from something else. Are you kidding me? No intelligent human being can buy this. But if you start from the premise there's no God, I don't like God, you can't know God, and if you really do know God, you're stupid because that kind of knowledge is just safe for very, very, very few anyway, then there's got to be something else. I know, aliens. Look at the pyramids. Man couldn't have done that in 2000 BC. Some guy named Khufu and Khafre, really? They're going to build all these. Yes, they did. It took them 50 years with about 110,000 slaves, 12 hours a day. You mean humans could do that back then? Adam didn't walk around on his knuckles and have a, you know, drag Eve around by her hair. No, they were smarter than us. They were perfect. Perfect and innocent. They had 100% use of their minds. They're talking to animals. He named all the animals in a day. They're brilliant. We haven't ascended. We're descending. Maybe flattened out by technology. But I do know this. A man and a woman 100 years ago could probably outlive us, and be a lot more industrious than we are. I mean, take away our microwave ovens and our TVs, we're in big trouble, man. But they would teach this. Evil in the world means there's no God, couldn't be the only creator. Number four, there's no such thing as deity because a good God could not connect to humanity. Remember, deity is this. A holy God, fully God, became fully flesh and they became one. Jesus, through the birth of a virgin, Mary, a holy God became deified, fully God and fully man simultaneously without eradicating either side. Jesus temporarily limited himself, it's called the kenosis, while he was on earth for a short time, knowing about some things. But he was fully God at any given time. He was fully man. And some teach that he wasn't fully God and fully man. He's only partially. This is not true. God had to die for my sins. The man part of him had to feel for my sins. So when Jesus says, I've been tempted in all points like unto you, he has. I mean, that phrase right there, I have been tempted in all areas like you have. This is what Jesus said. Wow. And yet he never sinned. The temptation is not the sin. Driving down the road, watching TV, in your thoughts, it don't matter, whatever you're doing. Temptation comes in. That is not a sin. That's what you do with it that can become a sin or not. If I'm going to let that thing metastasize, I'm going to play out 100 ways of playing it out, whatever that might be, then it becomes sin. But if it comes in and I go, oh, nope, and you push it away, then it's not. Jesus was tempted in all ways like us, but never sinned. It's interesting. He was fully God and fully man, so that a holy God, true God, felt hunger, sadness, and pain. He did not feel it. He felt the whole thing. But they were teaching he didn't. Also, they were teaching that there was no resurrection of the flesh, because the flesh is just not relevant. So what they're getting here is a big picture of this. The body's not really that relevant because it's just flesh. God doesn't attach himself to flesh. There's no way he's going to come back in the flesh. What you do with your flesh isn't as important as what you know. All this is putting to a very visceral theology, a very tactile kind of theology, a very tactile kind of life, where as long as you stood up and taught the truth, it didn't matter what you did when the sermon was over. It doesn't matter what you do when no one's watching. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter what you do. And so this is what they were being taught. And so from this understanding then, through these first 7 verses, you can bet what Paul's going to talk about right after that. Just take a guess. He's going to say, from what some of you having, verse 6, turned into the vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof what they affirm. In other words, all their teaching is wrong. These Gnostics, these docetists, it's another group of these people, they teach these things. They're teaching all this. And then he goes, let me make it really clear what I'm talking about. Very unpleasant verses for some, verses 8 through 11. And for some of us, before we knew Christ as our Savior. Verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. It's kind of funny. It says, we know that the law is good. How is the law good? It's good because it teaches us to restrain ourselves. If you could think of the law in any other way, simplified, put an 8-foot mirror right here. Boom. And you're looking right in that mirror. That mirror is going to expose everything of what you look like. It's going to show everything. You're going to look at your face. You're going to do one of these, you know. You're going to look at yourself completely. It's going to expose everything perfectly. But it can tell you nothing on how to fix it. It's just going to expose it. But the law in and of itself is good for the person who looks at it and goes, okay, I'm not going to do that. They back off. So that's what it means. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. However, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous then, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. Now this is not just sinners in general, it's those who act on it. For unholy and profane. We're going down a list now, because Paul wants to clearly make the differentiation between those who are living for God and those who aren't. And he's going to qualify this even more later. But it gives us a list, not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient. We've got sociopaths. For the ungodly and for sinners. For unholy and profane. Keep on going. for murderers of fathers, for murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers. That's anybody who has sex with somebody you're not married to. For them that defile themselves with mankind, it's homosexuality. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He's using that as a balance against the doctrine of grace. But he doesn't really stop there. He says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, for a man to say that, he's also going to say later in 2 Timothy that he wished himself to be accursed if it would save his brethren. The Apostle Paul saw many, many Christians killed. He consented to it. He took off his coat and laid it down at the foot of those who would be killed, giving them permission through the Sanhedrin to kill vile blasphemers, Christians essentially. And the Jews would kill the Christians. He gave consent to that. He knocked on doors, pulled out men and women from their homes. He put them in prison. He did horrible things so that everybody knew him. And now we're looking at 30 years later, 27 years later. He still battles with the guilt of that, although he knows he's forgiven. But he can talk about grace, and he can talk about mercy, and he can talk about forgiveness. And he can talk about the things that are bad and wrong because he's done them. He's not proud of it, but he's done it. Verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy." Remember, the things I deserve were not given to me. "That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Wow, what a wonderful thing. Not only have I been forgiven for the purpose of obtaining mercy and grace, but so that all others who will follow me, who have done horrible things, can know that they too can have grace and mercy. That's what he said. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And by now he goes into a doxology. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, that only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Amen." Wow. You can see him getting carried away as he's writing this. Every time he talked about his salvation and God's forgiveness, I could just see him wanting to jump up and down and shout amen. Hallelujah. Have you ever in a moment in your life really got a picture of how bad you really can be or were, and then realized how forgiven you truly are? Have you ever experienced that? Has anybody ever experienced that? I can't be the only one. There's no way. Jumping up and down is just the first part of it. There is nothing like it. To know that you are forgiven and you don't deserve a bit of it. Not a bit. And if I would have accepted Christ that day when I was almost 17 and I'd have got killed in a car wreck, but I had never been baptized, I still would have been in heaven. If I'd never taken the Lord's Supper, I still would have been in heaven. If I hadn't joined a church, bought a suit or two or six, if I hadn't gone to Bible school, if I never cut my hair, if I didn't quit smoking weed, doing drugs, drinking, I still would have gone to heaven because I accepted Christ as my Savior. If you accept Christ as your Savior, you're a believer. And believers are potentially able to do anything. This old notion that you hear sometimes from those who are well-meaning and well-intended, the ones on the left have all kinds of trouble with holiness. The ones on the right have all kinds of trouble with understanding you can not act holy and still be saved at times. There's a difference. The middle ground is all grace. There are some so far on the right to think that if a person sins, well, they may not be a Christian. What, you're not reading? We're sinners because we sin. We were sinners before we ever sinned. When you were conceived in Everybody wants to say love. Whatever. You were conceived in sin. Well, how is that baby a sinner? Because he's born in sin, because sin passed on the mother and father, and bam, sperm, egg, baby, sinner. You don't become a sinner because you finally sin. You finally sin because you've always been a sinner. And then you become aware of it. Now you become accountable for your sin. But you could live your whole life and never be accountable. Let's say you've got you're born with a disease, or born with a dysfunction or disorder, or you're born with brain damage, you're born with something in which you really can't think on that level, you get a free pass to heaven. Everybody says, well, that must be nice. Well, yeah. You want to trade them? You know, at the end of eternity, I think there's about a zillion people who would have. Would it be better to be unable to change yourself, unable to walk for 70 years and die and go to heaven, or be able to have a gold medal and sprinting and die and go to hell? Those 70 years is questionable to you, but the next billion, no question. Sometimes those that are the ones we feel the most sorry for, and we should have pity and understanding and take care of them to the best of our ability. But the big picture is, God bless you. You made it. I hope I can say that about all of us too. It is the one blessing in this universe. There's so many that we can have. But if God doesn't see fit to give us many, many different kinds, the one that we could all have that's common, that's bigger than all anyway, is to know that we are children of God. Children of God by virtue of humanity, and then adopted children of God by virtue of salvation. I'm an adopted kid, and I am so tickled about that. Never ends. It's my adopted father. He died for me, and I just said, thank you, and I accepted it. That's all we got to do. Anything more or less is to help us to get to know him and do something more better. But if we start adding stuff to that, we start saying that's not necessarily true. We take a risk of making the gospel profaned, and we don't want to do that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no caveat to that. That's all that is. Literally and true. And if we've done it, we've done it. If you've got a wayward child or family member who just doesn't get it and thinks you're an absolute idiot, keep on praying for them, because one day they may call upon the name of the Lord and they will be saved. Because that's how it works. God is long-suffering. Just like Paul said, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Nice, easy way of saying that is, God let me go through all this so that I could get saved, so someone else might see what I've been through and say, hey, I've been through something even not as bad as that. Christ can forgive me too. And he can. You can't kill enough people and not be saved. You can't rape enough people and not be saved. Pick out a horrible, most vile thing you can think of. If that person truly repents, they truly are born again. Truly. Because that's based on their relationship to Christ. And that's the reality of the gospel. And some people don't like that. But I tell you, deep down, you better like it, because humanity was cursed by a bite of a fruit. We are born in sin, and by us simply not choosing God, we are doomed. Does it really matter what we do after that if we don't know Christ? We're doomed times two, times three, times four. I don't know. I think there's divisions, but I do think it's all bad. Forgiveness is wonderful. Pray for your loved ones that aren't saved yet, or your friends. Don't ever give up on them. Don't ever give up on them. They may just accept Christ right at the last, if nothing else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, thank you for the word. Lord, we want to be a believing group here that believes the word of God. We don't believe it because a man or a woman says it, Lord. We believe it because the Bible says it. And if we have trouble understanding it, Lord, we can study. We can get different opinions off when we need to, so we can study. Studying to show ourselves approved. Our workmen that needeth not be ashamed. Rightly dividing it, Lord. That's what we're supposed to be. Help us to be the kind of individuals who seek it. like a row after thirsty water. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be individuals who want to know about you. We're going to spend eternity with you. We're here because you said yes to our birth. We're here because you sustain us in our life. Lord, it only makes sense that we get to know you. Help us to do that, Lord. Bless this time and those who are here visiting today, and watch over us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 352. Hymn number 352. And this is Blessed Be the Name. Let's sing the first and the last verses. Hymn number 352. Blessed Be the Name. Well, it's good to see everyone here this morning. It's a good day. It's Sunday. No Bible study tonight, so no Bible study tonight. And you got tomorrow's Labor Day, so have a good Labor Day. It's nice to have everyone here. Pray for those who can't be here. We have some traveling, some ill. Some are just doing their thing because it's a long weekend. This is a weekend we normally go camping, so we didn't go camping this year, so it seems a little different, but that's okay. God bless you all. Hope you have a good weekend. A lot of stuff going on. I'll just leave it at that. Daryl, would you close in a word of prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this opportunity to be here to hear your word. Lord, we continue to hope that through the week that we can be a witness, given the opportunity. We pray for those less fortunate than us. And Lord, we continue to just be ever thankful that this Bible that we have, that we can follow upon and learn, go through the messages, the words. And Lord, we thank all these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Darrell.